All right. Open to Matthew and chapter 5, please. Matthew and chapter 5. I want to make a few remarks before we get into this about the subject that I've chosen. I want to talk about the king and the kingdom. And this is a rather large subject, but Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew in 5 talks about what we traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to talk about in that arena. But before I get into that, I want to read to you a very familiar passage out of Revelation. And that concerns itself with chapter 4. If you'll remember, when the book of the Revelation, and you will recall, this is the revelation not of future events necessarily, but this is the revelation of the revelator, who is Jesus himself. Above all that you see in this book, you see Jesus Christ revealed, not as he was, but as he is, the Ancient of Days, the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book begins with that wonderful vision that knocks John off his feet, laid him on the ground with his face in the dirt, which is a proper position when Jesus revealed himself. And in chapters 2 and in chapters 3, the Lord speaks the only words that causes the church and the Christian to tremble in the entire book of the Revelation. Everything else makes you want to run and scream and shout. But after this wonderful vision of who he is, the Lord who patrols in the midst of his churches, the Lord who has the eyes of burning flames of fire, the feet of burnished brass, the Lord in all of his glory symbolically pictured in that first chapter. Then he speaks to the individual churches in chapters 2 and 3, and to some he has a word of commendation, to others, most of them, he has a word of condemnation, of correction, tells them, get your act together, or thus and thus and thus shall be in your behalf. And after we pass chapter 3, we can let our breath out, give a sigh of relief, knowing that the rest of the vision will cause us to be inordinately blessed every time we look at it. This entire book, remember, was written, first of all, to people who were suffering under the heel of oppressive, God-hating government. And they were, it looked like their life was going to hell in a handbasket. Everything was going wrong. And the word from the Lord comes to them, says, things are not the way they seem to be. You can write that over this entire book of the Revelation. Things are not the way they seem to be. And so in picture language, he presents to us seven times over the way things really are. And you have to constantly remind yourself of that, because when you look out at life and you see the way it appears to be, it seems to be absolutely contradictory to everything the Lord told us to expect. And the Lord says, come up higher. Look at things from my perspective. I got a brochure from this Southwestern, or is it the Southeastern Institute that I'm going to do? That's lovely. I'm going to do a retreat for them next month. I can't remember the name, but they just changed the name. And they wrote the little PR thing that they asked me for in there. And I remember years ago when the Lord gave me this little PR thing, because all these groups want to have a little something to put in their paper about you. And what I saw was that to look at all of life from God's point of view and to see ourselves as an expressor of the nature of God and of those who have been partakers of his fullness. But to view all of life from God's point of view is fundamental and of paramount importance for us, because his view is the correct view. We live in a world of illusions, and it's like going to the amusement park, and you go through those mirrors, and you think you're seeing what you're not seeing, and you think what you're seeing looks like it not, actually is not. And it's very difficult to know what's real and what's illusionary. But we come to this book, and he points out to us what is genuine and true. Come up above all the shadows and all of the illusions and see things as they are, and know that your God reigns. And with that in mind, we immediately jump into chapter 4, where he shows us the reality in the heavens of what Moses saw and showed us in picture talk on the mount. Moses went up on the mount, remember, and he saw something. The Lord said, go back and build a miniature or a caricature tour of what you saw, or a scale model. And remember, he built the tabernacle, the center of which was that box, which was covered with gold inside and out. It had a thick gold lid, had the gold beaten angel beings across the top of it looking in it. Inside were the second tablets of law, the Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna. And the next little room was where there was the table of showbread, which had the 12 pancakes with fingers, holes poked in it, which spoke of the of God's people, His church, the 12 tribes of Israel. It spoke also of the bread, which is Jesus Christ, that they ate every week when they replaced it with new bread. And He was the pierced one. He was the bread of life. And there was also the golden lampstand, which had little, 7 little bowls of oil on the top of it. It illumined the entire room. And there was also that little altar that was covered with gold, that they put that special potpourri on that nobody could use except to worship God, and it filled the room with the smoke and the smell of it, which is a picture of our communication with God. On the outside, it was open to the sky, and so you had natural illumination, and there was the bowl of water where you came and washed yourself preparatory to going into God, and it showed you where you needed to be washed, picture of the Word of God. There was this big old square brazen altar that everything else could fit inside like a suitcase, and that was where all the animals were slain, which spoke of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. The inside was lit by the uncreated light of the living God. The next outer was lit by the lampstand, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit illuminating truth. Outside it was illuminated by the open sky, just natural, you know, horse sense, what we call. And it was a picture of something that Moses saw in the heavens. John sees the same thing in chapter 4. He sees it also in a picture, or rather he tells it to us in a picture. But we look, first thing we see is behold a throne. The three of the most important words in all the scripture, the two most important words in all the scripture the three most important words is, it is finished. The second three most important words is, behold a throne. And John sees this. He sees the entire universe, and he sees it not as separate from God, but he sees it as with God in the center of it, on a throne, reigning and ruling and running the whole shooting match. Now that can cause you to roll over and go to sleep at night. When everything is tumbling down into rack and ruin, you can remind yourself, behold a throne. I don't understand it. Nobody else does. But behold a throne. Somebody's sitting behind the driver's seat. And in picture language, John tells us what he saw. First of all, remember he said there was somebody sitting on that throne that shone like jasper stone. And he looked like Sardis. Or the Sardis is a red fiery stone. And the jasper is a clear stone. He said somebody looked like crystal pure and brilliant. But at the same time, he was red. He's totally holy, but he's totally full of wrath. His wrath and his holiness are just opposite sides of the coin. He was sitting there, and he said it was a frightful thing. But he said, around the throne there was a rainbow. So I took a breath and settled down and tried not to be too afraid. A rainbow always speaks to us as hope. There's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Remember the legend. And when you look at the rainbow, you get a goodie. The rainbow says, God is faithful. God will be there. God's grace surrounds all. He is on the throne and in control. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. And it's a rainbow that causes you to rest. And he said, then he described around it, said around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones he saw 24 elders. That's what Moses saw. Reminds you, there were 12 in the Old Testament, pictured by those 12 pancakes with the holes punched through them. 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, 12 apostles. It's the nation of Israel, but a greater Israel. 12. They're all there. Same thing Moses saw. So the next thing he saw these beings that sat around the throne protecting it, and speaks of the cherubim. And that pictures us in the holy place. There were those angels made out of beaten gold that were one with the lid. Father, Son, the lid's the Holy Spirit, Son, Father, Son, I'm still doing it wrong. Father, Son at the mace, and then Holy Spirit, the triune God, one lid, but three in one. Jesus is the lid where the blood was sprinkled, where the satisfaction of the wrath of God was made. Pictures for us that. Out of that throne, he said, there went thunders and lightning, said John. Reminds us of Sinai, where the law was first given. God said, don't touch this mountain. If you do, you'll die, because I'm going to reveal myself here. He said, around it was this sea. I mean, you couldn't approach it. We're withheld. There are barriers. John saw the whole thing, and he saw that all of the universe is centered in He who sits on the throne, that everything is the effect of the cause that begins from the throne. What John saw is the cause of everything that is the effect. What we see are merely the effects of the fact that one sits on the throne. One sits on the throne. So you're going to be attacked by God-hating people that want to hack you down. They don't know why they hate you, but they know that they do. And it's because somebody sits on the throne and He indwells us. It's like dropping a rock in a pool, all the ripples. We live in the world of effects. But what John saw and what Moses saw is the cause of all those effects. But because we are vitally, mystically united with He who sits on the throne, you're going to have people coming up and trying to knock you in the head. You're going to have them taking your job, ruining your reputation, denying you this. They hate you. They want to destroy you because you are light and they are darkness. And light hurts darkness. And light causes darkness to flee. And the darkness wants to overcome light if it can. But it cannot, says John. Mm-hmm. It is impossible, says John in his gospel, for light cannot overcome, or the darkness cannot overcome the light. If you will notice, when you go into a room, you do not command the darkness to leave. You just simply switch on the light and the darkness is out of here. And that's the way it always is. And darkness hates light. Jesus says they don't come to me because their sins will be judged. They're darkness and they won't come to the light because it will reveal that they are darkness. So John looks into the center of the universe. Here we have a glimpse into reality. What the Lord showed me this morning on the way here is that unreality is necessary for people who are empty on the inside. Unreality. And I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, in this particular situation, why am I drawn to unreality? What really isn't so? What you might like to be so, but in the world says that's the way it is, but it isn't. And I'll be very honest with you what it is. Last night, Bill watched a movie called Sleepless in Seattle. You know, nice little ditty, you know, cutesy little nice movie, you know, just sweet as it could be. And but it was so untrue. Yeah. I got to think about that. I mean, you know, you don't look at somebody and all of a sudden that's it, and your heart goes boom, boom, boom. I think, you know, what kind of thing? What? Why do? You, and I liked it. I thought it was, and I said, why did I like that? It's not true. It's fantasy. It is. And the Holy Spirit showed me. He said, well, you know, people who are empty on the inside try to fill it with something that will fill their emptiness. And he said, that's the mentality of the world. And you have to come up higher. You know reality. And so you can't enjoy it. You like it and you want to enjoy it, but something inside you says, nah, that's not so. But we live in a world of illusions. And I'm very conscious of that this morning. We live in a world of illusions. And we do this to ourselves constantly. I'm looking at all this paint on your faces. Girls, I mean, this is illusionary. I mean, you know, thank God for the paint, you know. But I mean, just for basics, you know, just for basics. You know, that's why we don't look like we just stepped off a wagon train, thank God for it. But nonetheless, we live in a world of illusions. We don't want to face the truth. We want to do anything but keep away from the truth. And that's just a silly illustration, but our whole society is built on illusions. And what the world calls wisdom, when you come and look at things from the perspective of he who sits on the throne, you realize they're illusions. But the world, in the midst of their illusions, looks at us and says, you're living in illusions. You're living in fantasy world. Mm-hmm. To us, from reality, we can see illusions for what they are. But they, in the midst of their illusions, have chosen for that to be their reality. They created their own reality. So reality to them looks like illusions. You can see that this causes distress and conflict here. And so we have come in the gospel, has taken us out of the realms of illusions and places us into the realm of reality. And so that's why we have to ask the Lord to give us a throne perspective on life. A throne perspective, so that we see things as they are. And when you see things as they are so vastly superior to things as we thought they were, but they weren't, that we wonder, how could I have ever satisfied or settled for illusions? Illusions are so hollow and so empty and so fragile. I mean, so fragile. To live a life of illusions makes you the total victim every moment, because everything has to be perfect according to your fantasy and your illusion, or else you are distressed, you are broken. That's why the world is either high or they are low. They're manic depressive in the clinical sense of the world. The world is either full-blown, everything's wonderful, or they're crushed and can know no lower. And there are people who live their entire lives like this. It's the yo-yo people, and they're miserable. But when you sit and from the view of the throne, see life as it is, it becomes solid. and you are solidified into truth. And the winds of time and circumstance may blow and howl, and you may not enjoy it, but you aren't moved. You may not enjoy the cool, and the chill may cause you to hunker down, but it doesn't blow you off of your position. Right. When the sun shines and everything is good, you're enjoying it and you're basking, but you are in no deceit about it. You know that the winds are going to come, but you are absolutely there. You're not tempted to get up and skip off and, you know, Bill May, chains of clovers and things like that. You know reality. And it causes a person who is content. Content. Remember I told you that old, what was his name? The Methodist, Francis Ashbery, wrote in his diary while walking, riding on his walking horse, you know, through the wilderness, going to his next meeting. He says, "Oh, the joy of wanting nothing that I don't already have." Oh, that pierced my soul like an arrow. I mean, that did me bad damage. Bad damage. You know, and I could see myself walking up and down the aisles of the antique stores lusting. And I'm like, oh, God. And lusting over stuff other people threw away. I mean, to add insult to injury. So I want to take us today into the world of reality for us to look at the circumstances and situations as they are, not as we would like for them to be, not as they could be, but as they actually are. And from that position, have a grasp of who we are so that we can walk out into life as people who've got it all together. That is a saying from the 60s that is very, very correct. People that have got it all together are people who have seen that they are falling apart. Remember Isaiah? He said he saw one sitting on the throne, and he said, you know, woe is me. He said, I'm a man. He said, I'm a man. I mean, I'm in the view and in the face and presence of deity. I'm aware. I'm a man. I mean, I thought I had life all together. I thought I was doing good. I was wooing everybody in town and, you know, slapping them across the neck and shoulders, shape up or ship out. And said, all of a sudden, I got to look at the Lord on the throne. Oh, woe is me. I'm falling apart. I can't put it together. We are those who have seen the gospel, and the gospel devastates. The gospel is not fun. The good news is not fun when you first hear it because it destroys you completely. The grace of God destroys us. This is why there are churches that you could line them up and they would fill whole towns who are very happy to have the law preached to them. Do this and do that and do that. And you can't go here and you can't go there and you must go here and you must go there and you got to do this and you can't do that. I mean, they're very satisfied with that because when grace comes that says Jesus paid it all, that devastates me. I mean, who can face that? I don't want that. I don't want the grace of God. Let me get in there and participate a little bit. Let me have a little something to feel like I'm. But no, the grace of God levels us and destroys us and says there is nothing that you have that is of any consequence in the eyes of justice. There is nothing that you have that is of any value to God. You are no different from anybody else. You are all, by virtue of your birth, denizens of the deep, vessels of wrath, but God, in spite, has chosen that he will have some who will know him in reality. And there was no reason for him to pick you out. You know better and probably worse than a whole lot of others. But because he is God, you are sitting around this table this morning. And that's the only reason. And that levels us. That is reality. But on the platform of that, you become one who's got it all together. Because you've seen that you are falling apart. That means you've been drawn together in Jesus Christ. So we live a life that is exchanged. It is a life that tries to project, I have something to contribute. But it's a life that says, well, I'm up. I mean, that's it for me. Over to you, Jesus. And the Lord, in a life of union within us, expresses his life and his nature. That's why we can say through the scriptures, ye are gods. Hey, you're not God. You know you're not God. And God with a little g, true enough. But because I am in union with deity, and because suddenly I realize that I am a container of the God of creation and glory, and he in union with me, he is living his life out through me. His wants are becoming my wants. His thoughts are becoming my thoughts. And I am uncomfortable with the thoughts and wants that I used to have before he united himself with me. And the very fact of my uncomfortableness indicates to me that I am not the one that I used to be, because I used to like that stuff. And I can like it for a little while, until I go to bed, close my eyes, and there's nobody there but just me and him in the dark. And I think, oh, God. And I then change irrevocably and cannot go back to the way it was. When I start not having fun and want to go back and pretend and live in an illusionary world again, I can't do it. I don't fit anymore. I can't convince myself. I'm unfit. That's why a backslidden Christian, one who is backing away from the light, is the most miserable creature on the earth. They can fool everybody but themselves.
And the Lord.
And the Lord. That's why they can't fool themselves. So let's look today at reality. Turn to Matthew in chapter 5. I want to look at what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to make some comments about it. I certainly won't teach it. And I will not go through it with any sort of a fine-tooth comb. I just want to hit some high spots and get an overview of this thing and what it indicates and what the conclusions are that we can draw from what it says. Now, to begin with, this book is about the king and his kingdom. That's what this book is about. The king and his kingdom. That's the entire thrust of it. That's why the book of the Revelation is last, because it gives us more clearly in picture view and picture language what the preceding 65 books have been laying the groundwork for. And in the light of all that precedes it in the book of the Revelation, we can see the way things really are. We are presented with the king and his kingdom. And Jesus comes in this fifth chapter of Matthew, and he, in the first verse, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, first of all, let me say that this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that people lie and say they live by as an alternative to Jesus, do you understand? It's a set of principles, and it is a principle, a system of principles, but it is applicable only to those who are the citizens of the kingdom, those who have been brought under the lordship and the rule of the king. Now, usually we think of kings and kingdoms in the mentality of territory, geography, so to speak, you know, the kingdom of this or the kingdom of that, as located on a map. But a kingdom actually is only that arena in which there is a governing, ruling force, and those that come under and are submitted under that governing, ruling force. The king and the kingdom. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. That was his message. He came saying, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That's it. Remember, the word at hand in the Greek is the word for a wave just before it crashes on the beach. It's shimmering in anticipation, that split infinitesimal part of a second just before it crashes. I mean, it's not coming. It is here. It's the word, remember, on the construction site for headache. It means don't run. Just curl up in a fetal position and pray, because you know you're not going to escape it. That box is going to hit you. It's too late to run. It's here. John came, said, prepare, get ready, the king is coming, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God has come, it's here. Where the king is, the kingdom exists, you understand that? The king is the king, whether he has subjects over which he rules or not. He is the king, he is the lawgiver, he is the one who sets the standard for the kingdom, and all within the kingdom bring themselves under the rule of that king. So here we have the king presented. He was presented in the Old Testament. In obscure shadow language, for sure, but nevertheless presented. Now, we talked week before last, I don't know if you do remember, about the difficulty of Jesus being a king. This was a big stumbling block all of his life. Their problem was not that he was a good man, not that he was an innovator, not that of welfare systems and better way to live, not that he was not speaking of a good way to conduct life, but their problem was that he said he was a king. They could have lived with him as a prophet. They could have lived with him as a social welfare, they could have lived with him as a good man, as a moral philosopher. They could have lived with him, soup kitchen, free clinic, all this stuff. But when we got to this business of king, we stubbed our toe. Because a king is one who is not brought under the order of another. He is the final authority. It all belongs to him. And they could not take this king thing. Remember, he was declared to be king at his birth, and Herod got immensely ticked. Remember that? Very upset. He had a rival king. He was presented as a king. Other kings came. Other people in authority came and acknowledged his kingship at his birth. You'll remember that the people, when they saw what a good deal he would be, decided, this is the king for me, because they saw what was in it. Jesus said, you didn't come to me because of me, but you came because of the loaves and the fishes. And I hate to say this, but 75% of the church has got the loaves and fishes mentality, but dare I say 98%. The loaves and fishes mentality. Get my healing, my joy, my deliverance, it's a loaves and fishes mentality. It's what I can get out of it. Merle stated it this morning in prayer. She said, we love you, not because of what is in it for us, but we love you because of who you are. If you never answered another prayer, which is impossible, but if you, we love you because of you. So many times I sat down to pray and I said, Lord, you know, just between us chickens, am I saying what I'm saying to you? Because I really mean this. Or if I know I ought to really mean it, so I'm just saying it. And I don't know the difference, quite frankly. You know, he knows me like I cannot know myself. So I said, you know, just look it over, Lord, and do what needs to be done. I can't help you here. I really don't know. I'm so used to living in the world of illusions. I know I'm there, but I don't know what's illusion and what isn't many times. But the king knows. The king is in control. So we come, first of all, to one who's a king. They tried to make him a king, and he wouldn't let them, remember? He said, it's not time for me to be declared as a king. But when he came, about a week before his final passion, before his crucifixion, he did allow them to acknowledge him as king then. It was the time for the king to be coronated and acknowledged as king. They met him at the gate, remember, with their hosannas and with their palm branches, and they escorted him into the city while he rode on the back of a beast of burden, indicating the nature of this kingdom. He presented himself before the people as the servant of the Lord, that servant that Isaiah spoke of, which gave the rabbis so much problems because they knew Messiah was coming. They knew that he was going to deliver them. But then they had this Messiah, obviously so, presented by Isaiah as a servant. And it was one that they would not have chosen. Like I say, you know, you don't want Wally Cox, you want Rambo. And he presented himself as the, you know, the servant, is the servant kingdom, which gives us an atmosphere of what kind of kingdom we're into here. We're into a kingdom wherein we are not served, but we serve. It's a serving kingdom. A lot of people have problems with this kind of a kingdom. I have a little bit of problem every so often myself. But this is the kind of kingdom that we are in, and we have to remind ourselves. We are here because we have come to fullness, and we've come to completeness. We've come to Jesus Christ. I mean, we have met deity face to face, been joined to him at the point of the essence of our being, our spirit, never to be severed and separated again. I mean, what else could you have? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We hadn't discovered them yet, but we got them. I mean, they are there waiting. Expulsion in our, rather exposure in our life. We've come to completeness. I mean, what more can you, once you got the king, there ain't nothing left, folks. I mean, the king brings all that belongs to him. So having come to fullness, we turn now and say, how may I serve you? I mean, I couldn't be richer. I couldn't have more. I couldn't, you know, there's no use whining and begging God for things. He's already given it to us. He gave us himself. And so, therefore, I can only ask him to reveal to me my riches because I need something right now. In imagery, we say, you know, Lord, you're rich. You have no problem with finances. I mean, I don't have to beg you for money. You said you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, let's sell a cow, Lord. We need some cash. You know, we got to get a little flow here. And so we know that. So therefore, we are at rest and we are at ease with turning and serving. How else can one do? What else can one do? We've seen that in the physical. You've got a Rockefeller. What's another one? The Astors. I mean, they're so rich, they're stinky rich. What can they want? What could you give a Rockefeller, pray tell? What could you give, John Astor? I mean, what could he need? Nothing. And so what does he do? Does he work? I mean, what can he work? Well, he had no motivation to work. He's got all the money a fella could spend in 15 lifetimes. Does he go garage selling? I don't think so. No. I mean, you know, what's it? So what does he do? He spends a life, he turns around and he gives. He takes his pleasures in giving away. Now, you and I have come to completeness. We've come to ultimate riches. We got it all, folks. As the old Puritan said, we are in league with the stones of the field. I mean, the whole universe vibrates with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we're the speaking half of the universe. So, we scream and yell and roar and carry on something awful, pitch a little Pentecostal fits when it overrolls us the width. I mean, we've got it all. So we take our pleasure, not in getting. We got. We take our pleasure in giving. You have offended me? wonderful. I've been just aching to have someone to forgive. I mean, I've been forgiven for so much. I am rich with forgiveness. You know, this one's a freebie, hon. On me. This one don't cost you nothing. I know you don't deserve it, but it thrills me to get to forgive you. You have a need that I have the means, the financial means. Oh, let me meet that need for you. Somebody said, well, don't give to her. You know, she don't deserve it. I know it, but I deserve to get to do it. I mean, I am so rich. I am aching to give a little bit. So therefore, we give out of a heart that is motivated like our God, not because of what we're going to get out of it. What could we get? We got it all. But that it thrills me to be able to give. I mean, I ache with fullness. I need to relieve the pressure a little bit. Let me give you something. Let me serve you. I have been served by the hands that created the universe. Let me serve you. You see the nature of this kingdom. And this kingdom doesn't puff itself up. I mean, what could Jesus do to make himself look better? I mean, after all, he holds all things in the palm of his hand. He has spoken it all into existence. He orders it. He maintains it. It can't run or wiggle or get away from it. I mean, honey, he is the boss. It's called Adonai, Lord. That's the name that's been used. I cannot look any better. We don't need anything to enhance our self-image. I mean, so many people need to have, they say, well, you need to love yourself. I don't need to love myself. I am loved by somebody else totally, perfectly, uncompromisingly, not based on how I respond or act. I am totally, unconditionally loved. I couldn't get any better. There's no better to be got. I mean, that's it. Now, I don't need to worry about my self-image. I don't need to feel good about myself. All I need to look at Jesus, and I realize I couldn't be any better. So, therefore, I can build up your self-image. I can enhance you. I don't need your appreciation for what I do in order for me to be able to do it again. I am so thrilled spitless with the opportunity to do something. That's all I need, just a chance. And so this is reality. But we live in illusions where I say, well, she didn't treat me right. She wasn't appreciative enough. She doesn't deserve that. I mean, if she acts right, I'll forgive her and let her shape up a little bit, and I will. If she asks me in the right tone, you know how we do. You know, scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No. We have been lifted out of that because the king of the kingdom has united himself with us, and we've been plunked right down in the middle of the kingdom that the rest of the world in illusionary land doesn't even know exist. And when we try to tell it to them, they say, oh, that's illusion. I mean, folks in illusion telling us that we are in illusion. You see, the total backwardness of this. And of course they don't understand it. And of course it looks like idiocy to them. But we walk in the knowledge that this is the truth because the king has come to us. Now, in this scripture, the king sits down. Before, in the Old Testament, we had to come to the king. They were brought out of their darkness in Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai. And there they were told, don't come too close. They were bound set. And it scared them to death so bad that after God spoke and they heard with their little wiggly ears on the side of their head the voice of God, they went to Moses. They said, Moses, look, you go back and tell God for us. Don't say nothing else, please. It scares us to death. Tell him to give you a note. You come read it to us, and we can do that. We can handle law and order. You know, we can handle rules and instruction. We've been living under rules. But tell him, don't talk to us. We can't stand it. I may have told you that I have a book of visions. And if you know me, you know that I'm not big on visions. Usually I think it was onions for supper. But nonetheless, every so often you come across some that are genuine. And I have some that were not given to me, were given to another that, in my estimation, are genuine. And one of these visions, this woman that saw it, she said, I saw, and she just tells what she saw, she didn't interpret. She said, I saw that in our church there were three groups of people. She said, the first group could receive from God and receive gladly. The second group could not receive directly from the Lord because it cost them too much. But they could receive filtered through the first group. The third group were the most sad of all because they couldn't receive anything because they didn't think they needed anything. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They couldn't receive anything because they didn't think they needed anything. Yeah, Selah. I guarantee you find those three groups every place you find the church, Inc., gathered together. There are those that can receive directly from God, but that second group, which forms the majority of it, who cannot receive directly from God because it costs them too much. I mean, let's face it, when you are slightly soiled, it is really pitiful to come into the light. It is not fun. And it requires baths, what it requires. And if you don't want to take a bath, stay out of the light. Nobody can see how dirty you are. And the big illustration that I've never gotten out of it was when we were kids. Back, you know, in my part of Baton Rouge that we lived, we played hide and go seek just at dusk, what the old folks call the gloaming, just before dark. And when there's still a little bit of sun has gone down, but there's a little bit of light left. And we'd play hide-and-go-seek, and we have old houses built up on concrete blocks, and we'd hide behind bushes and under houses. And the old folks, you know, but 20 or 30 years younger than me, would sit on the porch and drink coffee and visit with the neighbors. And it was so much fun, and that old thick St. Augustine grass was every place. And come time to go in, Mom would stand on the porch, and she'd call us in. Come on, it's time to come in. You need to take a bath, and I think. Take a bath. There's nothing wrong with me. And the closer I'd get to the porch, you know, I'd begin to think, well, you know, I might be a little scruffy here, there, and the other. And as I got into the light, I could see I was grungy. But as long as I was out there in the darkness, I looked pretty good. And so it is with us. This, you know, the closer you get to the light, the more you are aware. These three groups of people, that second group of people doesn't want to come to the light because it reveals them they need a bath. And you know, like, we're like all kids. Bathing is not fun. Till you get in the tub, and then you don't want to get out. That's sound like a bunch of charismatics, don't it? The charismatics are those that are in the tub. They don't want to get out. But there's life beyond the tub. So here we are. We've come to the King, and we've come to light. Now, in the Old Testament, the King spoke and sent the word to us through the messenger Moses. But this time, in the reality of the kingdom, of which that was a picture, the King comes to us, sits down on the mountain and says, now you come to me. I bring you up to me. You can sit down. You don't have to be afraid of coming too close. You know, come and handle me, touch me, see that it's really me. This is the kingdom. Now, the King, and remember, too, that when Jesus finally comes to be arrested, he was their grand accusation was that he's a king. When Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, remember, and he tried, he did really, for a politician, he did try. And politicians have not changed through the years. He did try, but when they finally, what they finally got Pilate on was they said, he says, this man says he's a king. We have no king but Caesar. And if you don't handle with this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Well, I mean, you cannot advance your political office under those kind of circumstances. So he did what any politician must do. He went with the flow. And, you know, he's obviously a Baptist. He took a vote. And and I'm a Baptist background, so I can say that. So Jesus was accused of what the crime that he was really guilty of was being a king. And when they actually executed sentence, they put above him on a placard, as they did with all criminals, what he was dying for, so that passerbyers would say, this is what happens if you do this, so don't do this. So they put across the cross this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's what he was guilty of, by the way, as far as the state was concerned. He was the King of the Jews. It upset the religious leaders. They went back and they said, look, erase that sign, put you up another one, say, he says, he said, Pilate. It's the most wonderful. I love Pilate. Bless his whole heart. I really love him. Because even a politician of the old mentality, you put him between a rock and a hard place and he'll go just so far. You know, Pilate bowed his neck up by a sovereign decree of God and he said, what I've written out of my face. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he died under that accusation, which of course was true. And that always will give you and I the same kind of reception. He said they're going to treat you in your kingdom the same way they treat your king. So don't get your feelings hurt. Don't feel like everything's out of whack. Things are going wrong. You are the particular, peculiar enemy of hell. You are yourself. That's why I remember when Paul met those disciples in Ephesus and there was some people that were watching him and the sons of this fellow Sceva who was a magician type thing and they thought they'd cash in on this new wave of Christianity and there's this fellow that had all these demons in him and those seven sons of Sceva said, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches to come out of him. And those demons spoke up out of that man and said, we know about Paul and we know about Jesus, but who are you? And they jumped on those men and they ran out. One man full of those demons ripped all their clothes off. They ran naked through the streets getting away from that demon. But you see, that thrills me because in this kingdom of which we are members, the same enemies of the king are our enemies. Folks, they know your name in hell. You know that. And they are scared to death. I love it. I love it. They are. They're scared to death. Because the weakest saint is the terror of hell when he's on his knees supplicating his king. I mean, you want to put hell on the run? Begin to praise God. Bow yourself, whether it's physically on your knees or in your heart. Bow yourself. Come under the sovereign rule of God, and hell is scared to death of you. And it comes with its great big swelling face and its claws. Rawr, it roars. But it's the scripture says it's a pseudo lion. Jesus has pulled his teeth and his roar vibrates the earth, but he doesn't have any weapons. The weapons have been spoiled from him. And as I say, you can lay down, let him gum you to death, but there are no weapons there. The king and his kingdom. Now, in the first few verses of chapter 5, and I'll finish work on this some more next week. In the first few verses of chapter 5, he gives us a roster of the citizens of the kingdom. The king has seated himself on the mountain. All kingdoms are pictured in the Bible as mountains. The bigger the king, the bigger the mountain, you know. And so before the king presented himself on Mount Sinai, now the same king presents himself on this mount outside of Jerusalem. And so the people are gathered to him, and it is his disciples that he speaks the message of the kingdom to. It says the multitudes came to him, but he went up on the mountain and called his bunch to him. And so this is not given to the world at large. No wonder people can't live by the Sermon on the Mount. They're not members of the kingdom. And they've not been changed. They don't have the nature of the king. So therefore, he brings his people to him, and he gives them a thumbnail sketch, a caricature, if you will, a line drawing of those who are members of the kingdom. And he describes the seven blesseds of the kingdom. We are what I call the blessed company. One has called it that before me. The blessed company. And he describes what characteristics and how you can discern who is a member of this blessed company that are the citizens of the kingdom. There will be certain things that will be the same about them. You know, certain families look like each other. You know that? You know, people favor one another. We have favor. We have the same nose, the same ears. I mean, we look like one another. And so it is in the kingdom. We look like each other. And many times you will recognize a family member that you've never met physically, you've never met, and you probably would not have known unless you could say that you look like your aunt so-and-so. I know you're a part. I tell you, you're a walker, honey. You got walker ears. I know, you know, you fool me about a lot, but those ears give you away. There are characteristics listed here that give us away, and they are contrasted with Matthew, what's it? Matthew toward the back. Matthew 23. There, I'm going to tell you in a minute. They're contrasted with those, Matthew 23, who also favor the world, favor their father, the devil. They are a member of that kingdom. So you contrast Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, with Matthew 23, where he is exposing the favoritism of those who bear the mark of their father, the devil. There are seven blessings given here, and there are also two blessed conditions. In this chapter 23, beginning with verse 13 and following, there are seven woes given with two woeful conditions at the end of it. The citizens of two kingdoms are described in thumbnail sketches, and we will look at those a little further next week. I'll just save that from then. Now, when you have been called into this kingdom, called to live under the rule and government of this king, of whom or through whom you share mutual characteristics that distinguish you, that rule and that government permeates every area of your life. We are Americans. And you don't have to go too far outside of the border of this country to realize that you are Americans. And delight and revel in the fact and can't wait to get back. I was so impressed because it taught me something. The Lord showed me something when you saw the newsreels of the Pope coming a year or two ago, and he kissed the ground. He did it in every nation he went to. But when he did that, I thought, I come back here before too, honey. If it hadn't been a whole crowd, I'd have kissed the tarmac myself. I was so glad to get back here, because the best you can find at any place else will not come up to what we got here. This is not the perfect country by any means, and we don't do everything right, but we do it so much better, and it's so much more perfect than any place else there are in the world, that you just so proud. Minnie Pearl says, you're just so proud to be here. And so it is in the kingdom. You walk out from the company of the citizens of the kingdom and have you a little day excursion out into the kingdom of hell, and you'll be glad to get back home. It won't take you long to discover you don't like it out there. I mean, it is not a good place to be. And so it permeates every area of our life. It permeates the way we look at life. We have a different perspective. You know that. You know that. We look at life crazy. And to tell you the truth, those that are not members of the kingdom wish they could look at life like us. They think we're a little bit dippy. And you know, they really think that we don't, you kind of screw. But when it comes right down to it, they wish they could look at life like us. I've had people over and over again, when I wasn't being spiritual, folks, I'm not spiritual when I try, and I wasn't even trying these times. I was just being myself, and people have come to me that, you know, acquaintances, people, said, I wish I could look at life like you look at it. You know, I could sleep better at night. And they're right, they could. But you can't unless you have seen the King. Mm-hmm. It is a revelation thing. And folks, let me tell you this. You can't pass this on to somebody else. It can't be passed. There are some things that are spirit revealed. They cannot be passed from one Christian to another Christian. You can't. You know, as the Scotsman said, it's better felt than told. You've got to see this thing. You've got to experience it. And it can be real, and you can know it's real. I've heard people talk about, teach on things. And I think, I'm not getting this. And the reason I know I'm not getting it is because, yeah, I think it's great, wonderful, but they are going bananas. And they're a lot smarter than me. There's something here's missing. I'm not getting this. First time I ever read Watchman Nee's book, and I cut my teeth on Watchman Nee. It's the first author that I really read when I got came to life in the Holy Spirit. When I read his book on the normal Christian life, I said, whoa, tilt. And then I got a hold of Arthur Pink. And I think, oh, Brother Pink, I love you, but you went too far here, bro. I couldn't get it. It just passed over my head. Now, with Watchman Nee, I figured, you know, I had enough respect for him that I figured that he was right and I was wrong. With A.W. Pink, I figured you missed it, bub. I have since learned he didn't miss. But nonetheless, I couldn't get it. There were things there that I would stretch my brain to try to understand it. Have you ever tried to understand something that danced around the peripheral vision or edges of your brain? You think, yeah. You just can't get it. It's there, though. There are some things that you cannot receive until the time is right.
That's right.
And then suddenly, your mind is flooded and illumined with light. That's why when I come across some things that others feel like they see that I don't see, I do two things. Number one, I thank God that they're not his favorites, and he'll show it to me in my time. And number two, I put it aside in case they're right. I'm pretty sure they're wrong, but just in case they might be right, that, you know, without eating too much crow, I can pick it up later on. It's you know, you want to protect yourself a little bit, because what is true, the Spirit of God will reveal, and he will illuminate to you. And there used to be a fellow I went to church with, and I used to, literally, you know, you can lust after good things. And that man was not good for me, because he knew so much about the Bible. And I was just starting out, and I didn't know diddly squat about the Bible, other than Jesus loves me, this I know. And he did, and I wanted to know it. And it aggravated the fool out of me, because he knew it and I didn't. And I'd get books, and I'd read. And literally, I was trying to get one up on some of this man, because, I mean, he just opened his mouth. It just flowed out of him, you know. And I thought, I don't like that, Lord. I know you love me as much as you do him, so why haven't you told me all this stuff? And finally, one day, the Lord showed me that I was like a child, that I was sitting over here at a TV tray in the corner. And I wanted to be at the big table where everybody was yucking it up and laughing and passing the food, and they were having a wonderful time, and I couldn't be there with that bunch. But the Lord said, but you know, it's not bad being over here on a TV tray, because I'm serving you personally. And I'd get together with my mother, who was over with the bunch yucking it up, and I'd say, what do you preach about? And she'd begin to tell me, I think, Well, Lord, you showed me those things this past week, just you and me sitting down talking and reading. And invariably, he would have already shown me some of the things, and it would just tickle me pink. I was like, got him, I knew it before he said it. And it took me, and I was such a child that I was like the story they tell about the little kid that's sitting in the corner at the TV tray, and she's been punished, because I felt like I'd been punished, that the Lord was really not, tending to the store. And the little girl, they've said the blessing at the table, and they overheard her after they had said their blessing. They heard her. She said, Lord, I thank thee for preparing this table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And I felt like the little girl. I felt so sorry for myself. And until I realized, and I didn't realize it until it was all over, and I wasn't at the TV tray anymore, how what a blessed place that was. And I wasted some real pleasure with me and the Lord there. But let me comfort you that the King orders the kingdom, and he will teach you of the kingdom at exactly the right time. He never hangs things on sky hooks or puts a brick out here in midair. He waits till you got a brick under it to receive it, so that when you do receive it, it won't devastate your life. It won't puff you up, because after all, it's just what's expected next. And it won't devastate you by making you feel stupid. You realize, yes, I see that. He doesn't thrust you out. And so therefore, being a member of the kingdom, I wouldn't envy other people in the kingdom and where they were in the kingdom. And when I'd catch myself doing it, I'd draw back. And the Lord won't let you miss anything. The King administers the kingdom. And we, as participants in that kingdom, come under the absolute sovereign and unquestioned rule of the King. And the King does not have to explain himself. In fact, the more you know the King, the less explanations you require. For as Merle has intimated, you obey the King and accept what he has said, not because you understand it, but because you know it is understandable. And were I as wise as the King, I would understand it. You come into a maturity where you trust the character of the King before you want to unscramble his edicts. The scripture says that we obey him, and his laws are not burdensome to us. You have a gladness, a spring in your step about the King and about his kingdom. We as participants, as we train our mind in the next few weeks on what it is to be a part of the kingdom that this King officiates, I think we will see that all things are as they ought to be. Everything's right on schedule, including our lives, including our knowledge of the King, and that all things are right. And when you realize that someone responsible is in control, you can surrender your credentials as general manager of the universe and just enjoy the kingdom. The difference, it brings us peace. There are those who struggle in the kingdom, trying to promote the kingdom. There are others that settle back and enjoy the kingdom, knowing that the King is in charge. Mm-hmm. That's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Let that be your paramount seeking, is to know the King and to relax and enjoy his kingdom, to adorn his kingdom out of knowledge of the character of the King. Father, we bless you and we praise you. Lord, I have not said anything this morning that is revelatory or new, but Lord, it's so delicious. I thank you that you are the King, that we have been made participants of your kingdom over against our objections, that we have been absolutely commandeered. We've been drafted is what we've been done, Lord. You have brought us into the kingdom over against our druthers, kicking and screaming all the way, landed us in a honeypot, oh God. You've caused us to take refuge in the rock that was cleft and cut into by the wrath of the finger of God. You made a place for us, Lord. Like the little bird that makes her nest and brings out and hatches her eggs and takes care of her babies, right at the very midst of the horror of the altar, that the place of your cross, where your wrath was fully satisfied, has been the hidey hole that we take refuge and comfort in. Amen. Blessed be the name of the King of the kingdom. Blessed be the God who has devised and planned and executed such a kingdom. We bless you, we praise you, we honor you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Amen.
Before y'all go, I was wondering, next week you might want everybody bring a salad. And Marlene's birthday is this month, it's only March 1st.